Morning. Our text today is a very famous one. It's been a little daunting reading over it many times this week, but it's usually referred to as the prodigal son. I've called it here Kingdom Grace because it builds on the idea of love and forgiveness that we considered last week, but the story could just as easily be called the story of the two sons or the story of a father's love. It's the third of three stories that Jesus tells to this group that is following him at a particular time. And so I'll be reading from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and then 11 through 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" This is God's word given you this day to build you up in faith and in truth and in love. Where can grace be found today? In their book, The Coddling of the American Mind, Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff detail many stories of scholars suddenly being canceled from speaking engagements or being vilified online. Often it's for something that they said or wrote many years before that is no longer deemed acceptable by one group or another. Not only that, but people have lost their jobs, their livelihoods. They suddenly lose status. Their authority on any topic is suddenly being questioned, sometimes even after an apology or an explanation. And this is no book about right versus left or liberal versus conservative. The authors are concerned about discourse that is taking place on college campuses and how it's being subdued. And the examples they use come from a variety of perspectives. What struck me most, though, is what appears to be a lack of forgiveness permeating some parts of culture. Grace would be the opposite of that. It's a word that we don't hear too much today, and it goes beyond mere forgiveness to showing favor. And grace flows through this story that you just heard, and it takes some very unexpected terms. Do you seek God's grace? Do you seek God's favor in your life? How are you going about that? I want to ask you to think about that today because it's important for your life and it's important for our lives as a church together. There are many perils and challenges in the Christian life. We can feel so held back by rules and tradition and morality that we just decide to chuck it and give in. Or we can make the rules the basis of our salvation. And both are dangerous. Both miss the point and set us up to miss God's grace altogether. We can miss the words of the fathers, "You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." How can this ancient story about grace and these two very different sons help us in our faith today? Here we'll see two approaches and an ending that you are invited to fill in. The story is the third one that Jesus gives to a very particular audience at a particular time, and understanding that audience is crucial to understanding the story. Verses 1 and 2 describe who was there. Both groups have already been mentioned in Luke's gospel. In chapter 5, Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, as one of his disciples. Last week, in Luke 7, Jesus is invited to dinner by a very suspicious Pharisee. This introduction to the audience is very intentional because both groups are seen in the story if you look closely. Tax collectors and sinners can be taken synonymously. Tax collectors were working for the occupying forces. They were known for skimming a little bit off the top, taking some extra for themselves, taking advantage of people. They were not bound in a real sense to any particular moral code. They did what worked for them, and so they lived outside of traditional morality and respectable society. And so the first group, as we will see, corresponds to the younger brother, but there's another group about to hear the story as well. They are the Pharisees and the scribes. In many ways, they're the opposite of the first group mentioned. They held to traditional morality. They studied and obeyed Scripture, or so they thought. And the Pharisees were known for making elaborate rules for keeping God's command. In their view, they were all about pleasing God. Jesus goes on to tell the three stories, but the introduction here begs the question, which group do we find ourselves in? The first two parables are about finding something that was lost. First, a lost sheep, then a lost coin. In each of those, someone searches diligently to get back what they've lost. Finding what was lost then brings this great celebration. And then we come to our story. It's a family dilemma. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Trouble is brewing, and we could easily miss the shock value here. This was a demeaning and disrespectful thing to the highest degree. There were well ingrained rules and traditions governing family inheritance, and they ran much deeper than just money. As you can tell from the rest of the story, these were people of the land, as most were in those days. They knew the land. It was their livelihood. It was part of their identity. Inheritance would include the land or selling that land and getting the proceeds from it. Besides being rejected, the father suffers a loss of standing in the community. He's being humiliated. Here, just two verses into the story, you can already see grace taking shape. Families have become enemies for a lifetime over things far, far less than this. Children have become more and more estranged from their mothers and fathers that react to them harshly. The child's rejection is met with rejection, and the walls go up, sometimes never to come down. Keep in mind, the younger son here is never commended for his actions, but the father divides his property with him. The son heads out for the far country and he squanders his inheritance, living the wild life. And this is why the story has become known as the prodigal son. Prodigal means reckless or spending lavishly. It all comes crashing down in short order. Soon the son is broke and he takes a job feeding pigs, far from the freedom that he imagined. Far from the freedom, the son is now in a desperate and humiliated situation. Considering the audience, Jesus doubles down on this humiliation. Not only is the son feeding what would have been considered nasty, unclean animals, he's also so desperate that he's just willing to eat pig food. In a moment of clarity, he comes up with a plan. It's more of a survival plan than anything else. He recognizes that his father's employees are living better than he is. If he asks forgiveness, maybe he can be hired. At least he will have enough to get along. We can find ourselves in the same place, I think, when it comes to our faith. Perhaps we set off on some plan to discover who we really are. We want to do things on our own terms. Maybe we intentionally turn from God, thinking that there must be a better way. And then, like the son, having our own ideas about God, we come to our senses, we think, maybe I can be forgiven. Maybe I can find a way to just get along with God. In this case, the son knows that he's disgraced the father and he's disgraced the whole family. At this moment, he's dead to the father. An apology is not going to be quite enough. He's not worthy to be a son. Maybe he can just be a hired hand. Since he's in a far-off country, he has time to think about these things as he heads back home. What will it be like? Will he be received at all? And so the younger son makes it home, and then comes this surprising reception. Before he could even make it to the door, the father sees him off in the distance and has compassion. This is where the father becomes the prodigal. This is the father being reckless in love and compassion. He's a person of some standing, an older person of honor and dignity, the owner of the estate, and he lifts up his robes and he runs out into the field to see his son. He doesn't just have compassion. He shows compassion. He shows emotion. He shows joy. And the younger brother's plans, they're suddenly cut off, these things that he had rehearsed. His plans are short-circuited by the love and compassion of the father. When he says, bring the best robe, it would have been his very own robe. It would have been a sign of complete restoration back into the family. And it's a beautiful picture. While reading this past week, I came across a story about this very scene. A Chinese artist was painting a modern version of it. In the painting, the father stood looking off in the distance at his approaching son. Someone commented, "That's not correct. The father runs." The artist responded, "No self-respecting Chinese father would ever do that." And the commenter replied, "That's the point. No one would ever do that." And so the artist finished the painting with the father running across the field in mismatched shoes. This is a reception of reckless love and compassion. By now, most have figured out that the father in the story represents God. The self-indulgent son that humiliated his family is received back. The story has been used as an example of God's unconditional love and reckless grace, and there is much we could take away from just this part of the story. Jesus is in no way affirming this licentious living as though it doesn't matter. The younger brother's lifestyle, as you see, leads to destitution. But it serves as a sharp contrast to God's love. The point is made that God's love and forgiveness can overcome any kind of sin. Nothing is beyond his grace. You also see that nothing had made the younger son worthy of his father's favor. He recognized his need, and he knew that there was great abundance there. If we're going to have assurance of our faith, we must be aware that it's not a product of our good thinking or our good choices. It's on account of God's grace. We see that when our prayer is filled with thankfulness and joy and expectation. We see that when we have an eagerness to give an account of our hope in the Lord Jesus. We have confidence in our faith when we know deep in our bones that it really is a gift from God. And brothers and sisters, that is an infectious kind of faith that will not be contained. It makes us want to throw open our doors and welcome everyone in. It gives us courage to cross boundaries, not being sure of what the results will be. It makes our message powerful because God's grace can overcome any sin. And that alone would be a good lesson to take away, but the story is not over. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Celebration breaks out. There's unconditional love. There's grace. But now the story takes this odd turn. How do we respond to God's grace? The older son hears the celebration and soon finds out what's happening. But he's not happy about it. He refuses to go in. Before we get too hard on him, we need to think about how we would react in this situation. There are some good reasons for him to be really upset about the matter. The youngest son, who's already taken his inheritance once, has now been fully restored, and that means that he still gets an inheritance. The older son's portion is the same, but the overall amount is smaller on account of his brother's decisions. Just as the brother had humiliated the father, now the older brother does so as well. He's making a public statement against his father's actions. People see that he's not going to come in. He has what he thinks are good reasons to be angry. It starts off with this really angry and disrespectful tone. Instead of addressing the father with some respect, he's essentially saying, look here now. You listen to me. I have a good record. I've done the work. I've never disobeyed. He believes he's owed something. But the father is giving it away to the brother that really deserves nothing but scorn. After all, he had been wasteful. He had disobeyed. He should get what's coming to him. The older son is filled with pride. He thinks he's deserving. And it's not hard for us to imagine ourselves feeling that same way. He gets the same response from the father, though. He gets the same grace. Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. There's a choice to make. Will you receive that grace? Will you receive that grace, or do we insist or think that we have to get it on our own terms? This is a story of God's grace, and that part is included, but the greater message is about sin being lost and what it means to receive God's salvation. Both brothers wanted something from the Father without really being in relationship with the Father at all. Both are looking for personal significance. Both are searching for happiness and fulfillment. The younger person is like the one today that says that they're going to go out and find themselves. And that usually means they don't want to be bound by any traditions that have been handed down to them. They think that the world would be a better place with no barriers to personal freedom and no authority structures at all. In their view, they are the only ones that can decide what is right or what is wrong for them. The other way is that shown by the older brother, and it's the way of moral conformity. They think happiness is attained and the world is made a better place through their own moral integrity. Like the Pharisees, they determine that blessing and salvation is found through obedience. They intend to put those standards ahead of fulfilling their own individual desires. In this view, people are striving always to measure up. Their failings are measured by how intense their regret is. There are various takes on this. There are variations, of course, but Jesus' parable highlights these two approaches. And note that both are problematic. Jesus doesn't say, do it this way. The wayward son gets a feast, but the elder disciplined brother is left alienated. Here again, We have to remember the audience. They were religious people. There were religious people among them, and that part would have been shocking. Their father responded in grace to both, but the elder son is left alienated. And we don't find out if he ever went in. He doesn't shun the father's love because of his sin, but because of his own perceived righteousness. He has pride in his moral record. These two approaches appear very distant from one another, but in some ways, they are the same. They wanted what the father had without having the father himself. Both defy God's grace. The young son does so at first by making demands and declaring himself free. The older one does so by declaring his virtues. The young son humiliates the father by leaving. The older son refuses the invitation to celebrate. Both were seeking to get things without getting God. Both were seeking control. And so are you more like the older brother or the younger brother? Again, Jesus is not commending either of these approaches. Both of them set us up to be our own savior, either by making our own rules and setting our own course, or by being rule keepers that think we're owed something. One group wants to say, in effect, the good people are in and the bad people are out. The other says it is the open-minded, tolerant, self-discovery people who are in and the narrow-minded are out. Jesus says in Luke's gospel, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying the humble are in and the proud are out. As we see in the parable, the father extends grace to both sons. Grace is extended if they will only receive it. One son humbles himself and receives it. We're left not knowing if the elder son ever did. The question then is, will you receive God's grace? Will you humble yourself as the first son did and receive this lavish grace? The prerequisite for receiving that grace is to know that we need it. And we need it desperately. Whether we've gone off and done things that we deeply regret, or even if we've had self-discipline and consider ourselves to be pretty decent, moral people, we cannot have the things of God without receiving God himself. So how do we find our way? There are two approaches here. The audience, particularly the religious people, would have been astounded, as I said, about the way the story ends. It went against everything they had ever heard. The radical, crazy brother gets new life and relationship. The obedient brother waits outside. And again, Jesus does not commend the lifestyle of the younger brother. The gospel of Jesus calls us away from depravity and immorality. There are many dangers there, dangers for you and other people, and danger for your life with God. But here Jesus condemns moralistic living as equally dangerous, maybe even more dangerous. It can lead to a life where you never really need grace because you imagine you've earned it. It's owed to you. The parable is told in a way that deliberately draws the listeners or the readers in. It's intended to draw all of us in. How do you solve the dilemma? How do you find your way to God? First, we must recognize that God takes the initiative. In the story of the two sons, the father is the one that comes out to each son and expresses love. Sometimes that is seen in dramatic ways, as we see it here with the younger son. I've heard many testimonies of life's change when people were headed in a totally different direction. But it's not always so dramatic. As Peter writes, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient towards us, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Sometimes it's a process where we don't immediately realize that we're eating with the pigs. But then we begin to sense that we are lost. That sense is not one that we generate on our own. We begin to find our way when that sense of lostness leads us to repentance. As in the case of the younger brother, we repent of the things we have done wrong. But if we are the older brother types, we must repent of the reasons we did anything right. We have to repent of our own self-righteousness. There's a problem with this story. The audience would have noticed that in each parable, as I said there were three, in each of the first ones, something is lost. First a sheep, then a coin, now a brother. In the first two, someone goes out and searches diligently for this lost thing. Something is missing in this third story. No one has gone out to find the lost son. Instead, we're left with this flawed elder brother. Our Lord Jesus knew the scriptures intimately. We find him quoting or referring to them many times in the New Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees standing there knew the scriptures. They would have known that at the beginning of Genesis, there is another story of an elder and a younger brother. That story ends in disaster when the elder brother Cain kills his brother Abel out of pride and resentment. Confronted by God, Cain, the elder brother, says in a resentful way, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the clear implication there is that he was, or that he was supposed to be. He was supposed to be looking out for his brother, but had failed to do so. This is what a true elder brother was supposed to do. The missing piece of the story is the true elder brother. A brother who would have said, "My brother is lost and in danger. I have to find him. I have to find him and bring him home." And brothers and sisters, the true elder brother in the story is the Lord Jesus himself. His mercy and his forgiveness is free. It is the free to the one who has strayed and gone out trying to find life on their own terms. It's free to the moralist relying on their own good works and discipline to save their lives. Both are lost. This mercy and forgiveness is free to the one who is lost. But as you see in the story, it comes at great cost to the one that's able to do the forgiving. Your true elder brother does not just come across country to find you, but has come from heaven to earth to redeem our souls. Our true brother has come down in the person of Jesus. He lived in space and time. He knows the human condition. He apprehends both of these stories of what these brothers were going through. He experienced himself real suffering. Both of the brothers in the story deserve nothing but the Father's wrath. Jesus, the true elder brother, took that wrath for us. He came to do the will of the Father and gave himself as a perfect sacrifice in our place. Jesus, the perfect brother, rose from the dead so that we too can have real life. Friends, that is kingdom grace. That is kingdom grace. As I said at the outset, this story that of grace was important for our lives, and I said it's important for our church. We must be reconciled to God. We must receive that forgiveness and mercy in our personal lives. Our witness and mission as a church will only be powerful if it is characterized by this kind of kingdom grace. Grace that recognizes the human condition and says, in effect, "I'm going to love you anyway." Grace that is lavish and costly. Grace that goes out seeking the lost, inviting people in and saying, "What was lost is found. Let us celebrate together. Let us celebrate together." To God be the glory. Amen. God, our hope, your word shows us that you know who we really are. Help each one of us to humble ourselves that we might really know you and know your ways. Do not let us get caught up in our own pride, trusting in ourselves. Keep us from getting snared in the deceit of our own arrogance, where we serve gods of our imaginations. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew us by your Spirit and enliven our faith so that we might go out and seek the lost as Jesus has done. Make us instruments of your peace that we would demonstrate your grace through Christ. Amen.